Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of the Acts. Chapter 2. And then in your seminar notes, especially, the section really begins on page 109, but if you will put the page mark 143 on top, page 143 on top of your home fellowship notes. We'll read chapter 2, verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Note that word, fellowship. To the breaking of bread and to prayer. Verse 44. And these, all those who believed, were together and had all things in common. Verse 46, and day by day continued with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness, sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We talk about our subject this afternoon. I want to focus our attention from a biblical standpoint and a practical standpoint on the word fellowship. I want to think about this as another specimen of methodology or an activity or a program or something of that nature. I really don't think that helps us. I want us just to concentrate on the word and the concept of fellowship. Sometimes in talking to people, I say, we need to remember that our business is people. But we get off of it and we think our business is buildings, program. If you work around the office, it's paper and photocopier. How did we ever survive without the photocopier? And now the latest blessing on us is the computer. How did we ever survive? It's very easy to lose sight of the French have a word for it. I don't think in the English language we have it. It's called the raison d'être. Any of you French students? No, raison d'être. It means the reason of being. The reason of being, what it's all about, is people. Jesus came to this world. Why? Because of people. Jesus gathered in his infinite mercy and wisdom those who were saved in the spiritual families of people. Really, that's what the local church is. It's designed to be. It's designed to be a spiritual family. If you stop and think about it, where would we be if we did not have the family? And as you can see, that one of the terrible things that's happening in the modern day is the breakdown of family life. Now, a large measure, some of this is happening in the local church, is the loss of the sense of community, and with it, fellowship. The church has become institutionalized, formal, revolving around meetings and programs. We've lost, to a large extent, the real sense of family, community. And the word fellowship, which is the word, as you know, in the Greek called koinonia. We have very little koinonia. A family, the typical urban family today is rushing back and forth. Now I think 60% of all mothers in our country are working mothers. The two-income families, in order to support house payments. You've probably all heard in this country now of yuppies, haven't you? How many are yuppies? Well, we got a new word called dinks. Dinks is double income, no kids. With all this rushing around, there's a loss of family life. We have what's called the latchkey children. They come home, there's nobody there. My address is not on family life, but simply to illustrate the loss of family life. In the natural sense, has been very destructive. And so the loss of koinonia in the church life is not helpful. And so we really have to ask ourselves, First of all, what is koinonia, or really fellowship in the Christian sense? And secondly, how can we have it or restore it in the local church? Of which my subject today is just simply a part. It's an effort to reach that need. You live in a metropolitan urban area. I think something like 5 million people here. This is a metro area. And we suffer more from the loss of koinonia, of real fellowship and intimacy with one another in the urban areas than you do with the smaller communities. In the history of the world, of course, most of the people lived in either rural areas or very small villages. Urbanization is largely a phenomenon of the 20th century. And so we're dealing today, in our day, and especially in the metro area, with something that's very much different from the biblical world. Now, when you live in a rural area or a small village, koinonia is much easier. Everybody, as people who've lived in small towns know, everybody in the small town knows the business of everybody else that's in the small town. That's part of small town life. They had at that time what was known as the extended family. Now, your ethnic communities, your people coming in from Southeast Asia as refugees, you'll understand they still have the extended family concept, and they'll have large numbers of people living in very small space. And that is the extended family concept. And so by that, they maintain koinonia. Chinese people in particular still have a very strong sense of family and getting together. But in our Western urbanized society, we have less and less of that. And, of course, we need to understand that it's not helpful. The fact that we live in just these little boxes, whether they're flats or houses, and we live as little units separated from other units, which is a feature of our urban life, it's not all that healthy. It leads to isolation. A man is a social being. He's made that by God. We are made for fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. It's an unhealthy thing to live in isolation. It's an unhealthy thing for Christians to live in relative isolation from other Christians. You don't have a healthy church situation in which the people only meet, shake hands on Sunday morning, break bread, and go home. There is no koinonia. Now, our word fellowship has come to, like most words, is spread out. And we use it in a variety of things. A person will give me some money or something in the work of the Lord and say, we want to have what with you? Fellowship. Well, whatever that is, that's not exactly what the Bible means by what? Fellowship, is it? You'll recognize it's a little deficient, isn't it? I mean, looking at pictures of the prince or the queen or whoever this gentleman is. In our country, we look at the pictures of dead presidents, somewhat lacking in warmth, isn't it? Fellowship. So I want to have a little fellowship with you. Or we're going to go over to a fellowship tea. You know, you drink tea and you stand around, but it may be that there isn't a lot of fellowship. Of Christian fellowship, sometimes in terms of activities, you know, you have a movie or something else. There isn't any real fellowship. You know, one of the reasons that people, for example, at least in our country, I'm sure it's true in Australia, why do they think they sit around? We call it bars. What do you call it over here? The old West was good. It was saloons. Now we have lounges. Pubs. You feel the sheltered life. You really don't. Why did they go there? You say, well, you could buy a bottle of whiskey and go home and drink it by yourself. You know what you do it for? You're looking for companionship. That's why you gravitate that way. There's a longing in the heart of people for that. And it's something abnormal in our personality when we're not comfortable with that, because that's the way we're being. I think that many times that we may have hidden psychological in our problems within ourselves where we don't want to open up to other people. We don't want people to know. We have a privacy. Is that what you have over here? We're very zealous of our privacy. And that's one of the reasons you go behind your little boxes and haul into your shells and things like that. somehow or another we're unwilling to be discovered by other people we fear. I had a woman tell me one time, and she's a very fine young woman. She's a missionary now. She said, if you knew about me, I'm afraid you wouldn't like me. The difference between her and other people is that she just honestly said it. This is not really a good thing. And it's inconsistency with true fellowship. The marvelous thing, it says, when it says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, is the Lord Jesus knows all about us. And the amazing thing is He loves us anyway. Isn't that true? Fellowship. And when you're talking about fellowship with God, you're not talking about a cup of tea or a gift of money or showing up ceremonially at a service. In fact, I think a lot of times that we don't really understand fellowship with God because we don't understand Christian fellowship with one another. And very few people have fellowship with God. Fellowship, by its very nature, demands time with a person. You cannot have fellowship without spending time with people. Can you? You can be, in one sense, friends or acquaintances, but you can't have fellowship with people without being with people. The difficult thing is that when you know a lot of people, you certainly can't spread yourself over a large number of people and have fellowship in the sense that we understand it. I often wish, I'm a people person. I like people. I talk to people, even strange people. I even stand on the street corner and talk to dogs when they go by. Really, literally, you know. Yesterday I was talking to a calico cat on the lawn, you know. She wasn't interested in the conversation, as cats are very independent. But I do recognize that one of the sorrows of my life is that I cannot have the intimacy and fellowship that I'd like to have with Christian friends I have all over the world. I'd like to do that. I long for that. What it really says is fellowship, to a certain extent, has to be confined to a limited number of people. That's where this idea of a group of people coming together in a home. They sometimes say that conversation with more than four or five people is impossible. As you know, you either carried it on separately, or one person monopolizes it in the center, or two or three people are talking at once, ignoring the other, and it's just confusion. See, there's a limitation in that. So the idea of a small group of people having fellowship makes sense, because real fellowship, in a sense of intimate sharing, has to take place within a relatively small group where you can interchange or get to know someone. It's very nice, you know, when you go out and you can stay with the family when we're on the road. And I've appreciated that this past week with the Scots. I really sense I have fellowship with them, not just with the mother and dad, but with the children. We talk, we interchange, we tease each other and things like that. And I don't know whether they think of me as part of the family, but I feel at home over there, you know. But it's a byproduct of sharing in a small group, which wouldn't be possible if we just met casually and shook hands at church. Can you see that? And somehow or another, we got to get to that. Now, if we have another idea of how to achieve this, that's good. There may not be only one way to achieve this. I'm simply setting it out that biblically, it's needed. It's prescribed in the Word of God. Jesus had that. But also, naturally, in terms of our human makeup, psychologically, whether we really want it or not, there are a lot of things we need that we may not want. I sense that. People need things that they shy away from. We need to encourage people who are the shy, the people that have the walls up, to come in closer. And we see that by that process, walls can fall. And they can begin to receive the benefits of fellowship, which they need, but in a sense, they stand off. There are always people that have to be encouraged to do the thing that's good and beneficial for them, to open up. Fellowship. It's very true of the Lord that He contacted multitudes of people, didn't He? But He really didn't have fellowship with thousands. He had fellowships with a few. You notice that in order to work with people, He selected 12 men to have intimacy with. And within the 12 men, He had three that were just a little closer to Him. And one of that three, it says, leaned on his breast. He had intimate fellowship with those people. It's a very interesting thing that the person that knew him best, the true revealer of his heart and his person, the Apostle John, was the one that leaned on Jesus' breast. Paul, the man of knowledge, said of Jesus, he knew no sin. Another, I think Peter, the man of action, said he did no sin. But it was John, the man of intimate personal knowledge, that said of Jesus, in him is no sin. You've got to be close to a person to say that. Intimacy. Fellowship. I think that many of the efforts of small groups, and somebody asked me yesterday, please bring it up at the meeting, so let me bring it up now lest I forget it, is that sometimes small group efforts have failed in assemblies and probably in this area. And I think, you know, you can learn sometimes from failures. That's one of the reasons you have a book like the Book of Judges in the Bible. It's a book largely of failure. But I really think, as I look back, that I think that I've learned as much or more from failure as I have from would-be successes. Because I want to learn. And you can learn something from failures and effort. The thing is not that there's anything that is inherently not effective in small groups. I want to tell you right now that they're successful all over the world. And when they're not successful for us, it's an indication that we don't understand how they should operate, that we misunderstood how it is. The fact that you get a car that's what's called a lemon, is that your name over here? It doesn't mean there's no such thing as a good car. It means that you got a lemon. We need to understand the process better in order to make it work effectively. In fact, I was saying here recently, we need a new emphasis upon effectiveness of high standards among us. And I think we've too long settled for low standards. I think that Jesus had high standards, don't you? I mean, even as a carpenter, I'm persuaded that everything he made was good stuff. Aren't you? It said he did all things well. I mean, he was a good carpenter. He wasn't a wood butcher. What he did well. What we as Christians, we're called to do well. And there isn't anything that we're doing, whether collectively or individually, that we cannot do better if we put our minds to doing it. But we, with apathy and indolence and lack of time and especially lack of concern, refuse to accept second-rate or inferior things to happen among us in the work of the Lord. If we refuse to do that and we have what is called the pursuit of excellence, it's going to make a great deal of difference in our assemblies. But we must pursue excellence in the local church and excellence in the work of God as we pursue it in the business and social world. I'm convinced that among the Christians that I contacted here in the assemblies, you have a high percentage of very successful people. I mean, you've got a lot of top-drawer people around here. In fact, maybe one of the problems is that we don't have a large number of working people or lower-middle-class people or people that are not exactly upscale. And in a sense, we've lost touch with those people. But we have all these upscale, intelligent, smart, overachievers in our business. And I want to tell you that in their business, their function, whether doctors, engineers, or what they are, they don't get where they are by doing second-rate work. But somehow or another, we've allowed that to come into the assembly, and we've forgotten the word, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord negligently. There's a curse on you. The Lord Jesus deserves the best. Amen. I mean, if you're going to sing, you're going to sing good, right? You're going to play, you're going to play right. If you're going to preach, you're going to preach effectively. If you're going to have fellowship, you're going to have it meaningful. You're going to have a monkey-doodle way of doing things. We need to put a stop to that. We need to start getting tough and raising our standards. That's biblical. We went back to our business as people. Now, why have small groups not succeeded? First of all, they didn't study it. You need to study it. You need to give attention. You need to give preparation. We've been on small groups for 12 years. We just sent two men away to another place for a full week to study how to make small groups more effective with us. And they didn't start when they came back at the beginning of the year. They're using from the beginning of the year to fall to prepare and to study and to get ready to do a better job in the fall. It's not a matter of just throwing something together. That's the only way you're going to have excellence in preparation. We didn't study it. I said, oh, small groups. Oh, yeah. Well, we'll just split up the people to meet the chapel, and we'll all meet at home. So we'll study the Bible and have the same kind of service in the home that we had at the church. And then you'll fail. Because you don't want to have the same kind of thing you had in the home that you had in the assembly. If that thing you had in the assembly was all that great in the middle of the week, instead of having a handful of people come out, you'd have the building packed out. But I by and large, throughout the world, I don't find that large numbers of people are packing out Wednesday night prayer and Bible study. Do you? Okay. Well, there must be a reason for it. Why then transfer that format into the home and expect it to be successful by that fact? Well, that's a delusion. You can't do that. In fact, we never looked really deeply. Prayer meetings, there weren't really prayer meetings. I've been going to some prayer meetings and with some real prayer meetings, but there was all the difference in the world between the prayer meetings that I've been going to for the last 6 months and the one to before. It wasn't praying down agendas and praying through cards and going through these things and working through lists. That's all right, but it wasn't that kind of praying. It wasn't even putting prayer pointers up on the overhead projector of anything else. These are people really crying out in earnest in their soul. And I began to understand what real prayer was. It wasn't the formal exercise of saying words to the ceiling and to the wall, but a real communication with God. In other words, there's prayer and there's prayer. There's a difference between effective prayer that's getting through and formalized prayer. It said even the Bible. It said the man stood up and he prayed to himself. I think that's good, isn't it? That's exactly what he did. He prayed to himself thus. You don't need to pray to ourselves. We don't need to pray to the wall. We don't need to pray to things. We need to communicate with God. So there's prayer and prayer. We need to recognize when we're going through the motions. We call it Bible study. Bible study in which nobody studies. They haven't prepared. They haven't read. They haven't thought. It isn't study. It's just running through a well-worn thing. It's giving somebody a turn. We listen to what we've heard before and we go home. It's not getting into the Word. It's not life-transforming. One of the great things that we need and understand is teaching is not dispensing information. Teaching is the communication of God's Word which changes people's lives. It's not like we're shoveling hay off the back of a farm wagon or some kind, just shoveling hay off the animals. That's not what we need. We need life-changing communication of dynamic concepts from the Word of God that touch and change people's lives. A man, when he teaches and it doesn't result in a life change, is not gifted as a teacher. I don't care how smart he is in his head. Principal mark of an evangelist that's effective is souls get saved. The principal mark of a good teacher is lives get changed. You can't do that. What really happens in a small group? What really happens is the center of it is fellowship. And you got to work at it to understand fellowship. In those situations, we got to break down walls between people. We're living in an urban society. We're living behind walls. We got to break down those walls to have fellowship. We've got to let other people know us, and we've got to know them. Be like we are. in a sense, psychologically, to take off your shoes.
Do Australians take off their shoes at home? I've seen you get your shoes off a time or two, not often. The normal women, I've noticed when they come in the house, first thing they do is what? They take off their shoes, except when company's around and they totter around in those high heels and their feet are killing them and everything. But, you know, if you really are yourself, you take off your shoes. Psychologically, we need to learn how to do that. Let down, relax. Let other people see, know you, let you know them. That's when true fellowship can take place. You need to take off the mask. And that's really the root word of the word hypocrite. Do you know that? The word hypocrite in the Greek language comes from the Greek word for the mask. As you're well in the old Greek tragedies and comedies, their great presentations, they wore these masks over their faces to exhibit certain characteristics. And that word for the mask became the root of the word which is translated hypocrite. That is, you are pretending to be something that you're not. You're not being real. Our buzzword over in our country now is transparent. In a sense, what we're talking about is let people see you like you are. That's a goal of fellowship. To some people say that's very threatening. It may be threatening, but it's spiritually, it's very healthy. It's very healthy. Some people will fight it to the death, but at the same time, we need to have a format by which people are willing to respond to the Spirit of God and to other Christians, get involved in that sort of thing, begin to break down those barriers, and we're willing to know and to be known by other people. The greatest realization is God knows what we're like, the all-seeing eye of God. And I'm convinced, for the most part, that other Christians are more objective about us than we think. I really believe that. I think that we have the idea that somehow or another, other people really don't perceive the truth about, particularly about our failings. I think for the most part they do. There's no group of people that I think can see through you better than children. Or see their own families or parents. Don't you think that kids know you? I think you got your job cut out for you if you think that you're going to fool the kids in your own house. We had in our family a couple that had marriage trouble. They'd been headed off and on for a long time. Of course, it started on the wrong foot with an immoral relationship and a conception out of wedlock. And that's not really the world's greatest beginning for a marriage. And there were many other things, each was from a different culture. No premarital counseling. I could just go on and tell you all the things they did on the right foot, on the wrong foot. And praise God, the guy brought the woman to me, and I was able to point her to Jesus, and she's got more evidence of life than he does. But here's the striking thing. Their little 7-year-old boy, he was at home one night, and here's what he said in the presence of his family. He said, "Ours is not a Christian family." Think of a 7-year-old boy in your family saying, "Ours is not a Christian family." They were Christians, and they have a family, but they don't have a Christian family. He saw that, 7 years old. You know, I think our fellow Christians are fairly clear about us. And so we never get over the idea that we are really playing some game that either God or man doesn't know about. Because I think they know pretty well. I think we need to give it up and just be what we are. And home fellowships with people are very good. One thing about fellowship I find is I think we're losing today the ability to converse. I don't know whether it's the telly or what it is. We don't understand conversation. A mother once told me about her sons. She said they grew up and went off to college. They had a very talkative father that dominated all the dinner conversations. She said they went to college before they found out that conversation meant that two people took part. They always thought it was a monologue listening to Dad. He was a brilliant conversationalist. I should say monologuist. Conversation is a two-way thing. You got to pitch as well as catch. You got to get into it. You're not a leech hanging on the side, you know, observing. You get involved in conversation to some degree. You contribute as well as get. We have exercises in classes that I teach on conversation, rules of conversation, how to keep things going. And we still have people, you know, the old story is, you said hello to her and she was stumped for an answer. They don't know what to say. Well, we give them a few little helps in order to keep things going. One is not only asking questions, but commenting on the other person's answer, getting involved in what they're saying. Learning how to converse, you need to develop the skills in it, interaction. Now, you don't sit over in the corner like a lump. You get into it. Now, this brings up one of the greatest things that can happen in a small group. In fact, one of my early sessions on small groups, this is on page 127, was this man who had set up a lot in the United States, and many of them are evangelistic, and he also helped setting up a lot of them in Indonesia. I believe small groups are cross-cultural. The greatest small group operation known in the world is in Seoul, Korea. And whatever we may think of Paul Yong E Cho in certain things involving his teachings, the fact that remains is that he has built his operations around the expansion through small groups, one after another, planting them systematically in gigantic apartment complexes such as they have in Seoul. And he's built his church in what's called the largest church in the world. The last count I had was it was past 200,000 people and still increasing. How did he do it? Small groups. Now, that's the principle. Never mind about some of the details. People ask me, do you subscribe to everything that Yong E Cho says? My answer is no. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about his utilization of small groups as a principle. But they're well and carefully planned. They're very clear on their objectives and how they do it. For example, something like this. It's very difficult to get a study going in a closed high-rise apartment building where you don't get in. You know what he had? They would have somebody rent a place in one of these high-rises, and one of these women would get in the elevators, riding all day long in the elevators just to make contact with people. And then as a result of the contact, the person would then get the opportunity to visit them in there and start a little home group in that room. And what that is? That's planning. That's thinking. That's systematic. Their desire is to put one of those things in every one of those big high rises. And they're doing that. Because they're determined to do it. I want to go back to page 127. One of the keys for this first leader in a successful small group fellowship is simply this, the host and hostess. Most of us would think about that and realize it's true socially. You generally have socially a good time when you go to the home of a good host or hostess because they know what they're doing. Isn't that true? It's not simply that they know how to fix the bickies and the savories and the tea and all that. It's they know how to make you welcome. They know how to get you involved. They know how to get you to talking with other people. They keep things moving. They're bright. They're warm. This man said that he considered the hostess so important that he rated it higher than the leader himself in importance in the small group. And we always give a lot of attention to hosts and hostesses. The question is not who has the biggest living room. The question is who's the best hostess in terms of personalities. Fundamentally, all our groups that have good hostess activity really have relatively successful groups, live groups. When the contrary is true, we have poor groups. It's especially true with a person who's a leader trying also to function in the host and hostess. We find that the combination of the two roles is not good. To be a good host and hostess requires your entire time and attention. And we even give training courses, and we have all the host hostesses come together and talk about the things we're going to do, the things we're not going to do. We train. Just in a function like this. We don't assume that because they're charming people and all this, they know what to do. That's part of good planning, is the training of the host-hostess operation. Turn to page 133.
One cannot get around, however, having said that, the importance of good leadership. In fact, that's true whether you're talking about the assembly or youth department or anything else. Wherever God is at work and things are happening, there's good leadership. And whenever things are not happening well, that's a sign of poor leadership. Many times people don't want to admit that, but it's true. A leader is responsible to see that the right things are done and that you move to an effective conclusion or achieving your goals. It's what they say, three kinds of people. People that watch things happen. Okay. People that make things happen. People say, what happened? You need to think about the responsibility of leadership is to get the job done. Isn't it? Leaders out in front. Leaders not running around saying, what do you think? Someone has said that the modern version of Paul in the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Why didn't Paul say, that's a good question. What do you think? He told him. Wasn't hanging around to find out what the rest of the committee thought first and try to get on the bandwagon. A good leader never does that. Good leaders thought through issues and has at least a proposal to make. Participates. I always appreciate people who participate in a committee meeting, who have something to contribute, have something intelligent to say, who have ideas or are able to do something else. I'm never happy with people who never had an original idea in their life. The only thing they can do is modify somebody else's idea or kill it. That's not leadership. Leadership is responsible to get it done. I learned that when I had responsibilities in business. I mean, what they paid me to do is to get the job done. I still remember the top boss saying, said, remember, he said to the manager's meeting, I only have one rule. He said, there aren't any excuses. There are no excuses. You have a job to do. I expect you to do it. It's that simple. We always said at the end of the year when we had a good year, it was good. We got to keep our jobs. Because I will tell you, if you didn't have a good year, year after year, you were gone. Now, we can't do that in the church. But see, they have a standard of excellence. Get the job done. If you can't get the job done, get out of the way. Let another person get that job done. We don't think that way in the church. Leaders, to get the job done. Well, the leader has to know what he's doing. That's why we have leaders' meetings, 133. We don't just assume they all know and let everybody fly by his own ideas. You have a successful program, whatever it is, you can't have two dozen individualists. Somebody has learned something about this, and if they learn something about this, we ought to listen to them. Listen. You don't have to swallow everything you hear. That's what we say about certain books. There are very few books that are Simon pure from beginning to end. We say about books like that, you eat the orange and spit out the seeds. You go to a conference, you don't like everything you hear, that's okay. Find two things you do like. Use that. Listen. Learn. The detrimental thing is people who are unteachable and are beyond the ability to learn from the experiences of other Christians. They got hardening of the cerebral arteries. And when you've got to the point where you stop learning, they might as well bury you right out in the cemetery. I don't want to get to the point where I have not something to learn. I want to learn to listen. Leaders' meetings. Need to go over the things that we're planning to do. The means by which we expect to do it. The things that we're trying to cultivate and the things that we're trying to avoid. One of the things you do is to determine such things as leading a discussion. We have a section in here on leading a discussion. Won't try to find it at the present time. Simply to say that it's in there. It happens to be on page 131. But the point is, there's a way to lead a discussion and there's a way to fail. I see that many times in things like elders' meetings. We don't have any effective person to chair the meeting and channel the discussion. And then we spend 45 minutes on a 5-minute item. And we can wander, as they say, from Dan to Beersheba. And nobody does anything about it. It's just a terrible waste of time. Our time is valuable. Really shouldn't be doing that. And it takes a good chairman to channel that, move it. See, where's the spiritual part coming? Well, in our meetings, we always spend about an hour in prayer. There's a time for prayer. When the time for prayer is over, let's get with it. Let's get to the discussion of the thing that we came to do. We need to interact. Leaders' meetings, we want to review how to have a good discussion. There's no sense in having a situation where, for example, you get in there and the Christian that already knows all the answers and all the Bible doctrine dominates the discussion and drowns out everyone else. What you need to go is to find a way to put a cork in that man. If he doesn't listen to the ground rules in the first place, if you're not going to do that over participation, you're going to counsel him afterwards. And then ultimately, you may have to exclude that person because he will destroy a small group with this everlasting talking. The person you know that always has the answer. See, the great thing about a discussion in a home, especially with a person that's not very well taught, or even an unsaved person, he says the person that knows shuts up. And the question that you ask is not designed to demonstrate what you know, but to ask maybe a question that brings out something important that someone else can answer. Most of the time, Jesus didn't ask questions for information. In fact, he never did. He asked questions to make people think. You need how to control the over-talkative, dominating person. We call them motor mouths. You got to stop that. A good discussion leader is going to get the shy person, the person that sits in the back and never says anything, at some point to get involved in it. And there are definite ways and means of doing it. And we need to study ways and means to be a good discussion leader, because you have an idea of what you're trying to do. Another thing that has to do with such a thing as prayer. As you know, people probably are a little reticent to pray before other people. I've met people, for example, in my life, many people, they've never prayed out loud in their entire life to God. They don't pray out loud. Think of that. You say, well, I don't have to pray out loud. God knows what I'm saying. I said, God knows what you're saying. That's not the question. You will find you do better, though, if you articulate your thoughts out loud to God. That's better for you. I'm not talking about every situation. Obviously, there are a lot of times for silent prayer. You know, wives do that when their husband is embarrassing them. You pray silently, don't you? That's all right. You should always pray silently. You learn to pray out loud. I pray with my wife every day. We pray out loud. That's a part of our fellowship. We get out on our knees, we pray together. I want to hear what she says. She wants to hear what I say. I mean, God knows, but we need to know each other. I'm not omniscient, and she isn't. I need to hear it. It's very encouraging for us to pray for one another in certain specifics. What is that? That's fellowship. I don't know, we probably got people, they've never prayed with their wife in their life, let alone prayed out loud. In fact, one of the greatest disappointments I find in Christian women and their husband is there's no spiritual leadership. They're sick at their stomach of the whole thing. We need to learn to pray together. Prayer. Well, hopefully, as you get to know each other and trust each other in transparency, will lead to greater honesty. I'm not talking about the grubby little details of life that you may not want to share, although I'm surprised when you get to know people how much they will really unload on you. I find they'll do that. Perfect strangers do that with me on things like airplanes. They just this week, we have an expression in our country, they spill their guts. And you're amazed at what they tell you. Well, it isn't necessarily that. But being honest, I'm concerned about my son or my daughter or an illness
or a concern or a worry or something. And I want this group to pray about that. You're willing to trust those people to pray for you in a certain thing in an honest, transparent way. And they begin to be willing to do the same thing for you. And what that creates is prayer, what?
Fellowship.
The sense of caring. The sense of caring. One of the things I find that people are very responsive to is I never leave a meeting when it's all over at home. I'm usually the last person there. The last dog is shot, so to speak, an hour. My wife stands around listening to her arches fall, waiting on me to come. And the reason is I'm talking to people. Nothing touches people more than the fact that I ask about specific things. How's it going in terms of children or jobs or illnesses or experiences or something like that? They are touched by that because that is a demonstration that you care. I don't ask questions to be nosy. You know, some people only ask nosy type questions. And people recognize that. I'm not trying to be nosy. I want to express concern. I want to pray for them. I want to get with it in them. I want to share with them. And they respond to that. So that kind of prayer, that kind of caring, that kind of sharing is something you can build in a small group in a home. Now you can still have some Bible study and sharing over the Word. But Bible teaching, lecturing, moving through set groups of material in a major way that you're trying to impart doctrine is not the major idea of a true small group. Okay. It's secondary to the others. The Lord Jesus often said to the disciples, He said, "Have you understood all these things?" And they'd say, "Oh, yeah." Of course, they didn't. So I want to say to you today, have you understood all these things? Oh, yeah. God bless you.
Thank you, Mr. Gibson. May that be a big encouragement to us now we know a little more about it. Fellowship isn't what Jeff Bennett does for a job. Even though he gets into a small confined space with one other man or two other men, that isn't fellowship. Let's sing 119. And we'll stand and sing, open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. We'll stand and sing 119.